out of just reverence for God's Word as we do so. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 13.
Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints.
This is the word of the Lord. Please have a seat. So a few weeks ago, we started looking at the armor of God, finishing up our study in Ephesians. We're going to spend a number of weeks looking at what God's given us. But when we talk about the armor of God, what we're talking about are the resources that God provides because of our standing in Christ to follow Him in this life. Let me repeat that. The armor of God is the resources that God provides because of our standing in Christ. Not for our standing, but because of our standing in Christ, He provides these resources for us to follow Him. Now, this is nothing less than daily consecration to Him. A life that's given over day after day to the Lord and His purposes, looking for His grace to comfort us and to strengthen us. And so, let's not get caught up on the daily, okay, I got to put on the helmet and the belt and the shoes. Let's just say, God, I want to give myself over again to You today. You've won me. I am Yours. I have this standing in You. Now, I want to give myself, I want to consecrate myself to You this day. And the use of the language and the imagery of armor gives us an indication of the gravity of the fight we're in. That is, we have mainly three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And this imagery that Paul gives shows us that this is important stuff, that it matters. And last week we looked at what's at stake. And we said what's not at stake is your salvation. That is settled by our Savior Christ. What Christ won, He cannot lose. So that's not at stake. But what is at stake is our growth and joy and influence and impact, and the reputation of Christ in this world is at stake. And so Paul giving us this imagery of the armor shows us that this is a battle that matters. And that it's not something that we simply can be ho-hum about when we approach a passage like this. We need to take on how He's communicating these things to us. Last week was part one of the belt. Today's the sequel. Usually sequels aren't as good as the original, but hopefully it won't hold true today. We're looking at part two of the belt of truth. I put a drawing up here of a Roman soldier, and you can see the role of the belt there. The role of the belt has to do with readiness, has to do with preparation, and you can see all that hangs from the belt. Later on, we'll talk about the sword and all these other pieces, but really, the belt, even though it's not a weapon, He's not going to take it off and beat people with it. It is so important in terms of His readiness and preparation for the battle, which is what Paul wants to communicate about this belt, that it indicates that we're ready, that we're prepared for the battle that we're in. This battle, again, not earning our salvation, but rather following on with Christ. And what is this belt? Well, he says it's the belt of what? Truth. The belt of truth, which we want to explore a bit more today. This imagery is all over, and we can't escape the fact that we are in a battle and that this battle matters. It has consequences, and this battle is daily. It's relentless, and we have enemy from within, enemy from without. And to Timothy, Paul is writing, of course, kind of passing the baton on to his protege there, and he indicates this as well to Timothy. And he says, look, Timothy, don't mind yourself. Don't allow your occupations to be about unimportant matters. And And he said, look, no soldier gets involved with civilian affairs. And this is the same import that we have here as well. So friends, let's take on what Paul is communicating for us here. And let's ask God by His Spirit to impress these things upon us this morning. So let's pray together. Father, in our context, in our day-to-day life, it's very easy for us to forget that we're in a battle. If we lived elsewhere in the world, say Syria, it would be on the forefront, and we would know this is not only a spiritual battle, but one for our very lives. But it's very easy for us not to live that way here. We pray that you would give us what the Bible calls spiritual eyes to see that we are in a battle and that this battle matters. This battle matters for the legacy of faith that we pass on to our children and those around us. It matters for our growth. It matters for our joy, our impact, and most of all, your reputation in this world. And so, Lord, heighten us. Make us alert. Wake us up to these things this morning. And I pray that your Spirit would come in a particular way to each of us. You have the power and the ability to do that in a very unique way to an individual heart. Impress your truth. And I ask that you would do that this morning. And may we have ears to hear and eyes to see. And may we have the courage of will to follow through. Me above all. In the name of Jesus. Amen. So if you're taking notes, you can see where we're headed. We're talking about knowing the truth and living out the truth. The belt of truth, preparation. One, know the truth. What would this mean? Well, I would say, chief, before we get to two important truths, particularly that we're going to look at today that I think will allow you to stand firm, is simply to come back and ask the question, do I really believe that the Bible is the Word of God? That it would be the truth that binds me together, that holds me? Do I really believe that? Down into the deepest parts of me, do I really believe that this is God's Word? That it is set apart from any other book? It is set apart from any other advice? That it is God's Word to me? That's really the first question that we have to answer. And I've yet to meet anyone in our church family that would say it's not, but most of us, maybe all of us, week in and week out, at some point in some time, maybe days on end, live as if it's not. And we have to confess that before the Lord, that while our conviction is, this is your Word, it is set apart, it is powerful, it is able to discern our thoughts and our attitudes, it is able to transform us. Practically, we do not live as if it is. And we've got to own that before the Lord, and we've got to explore why don't we come under its truth? Why do we hold on to what we feel is like a greater truth? And this is not an uncommon struggle. We don't need to be embarrassed about it. In fact, we need to bring it out into the light. We need to come to one another, our brothers and sisters, say, I'm struggling in this area of believing that God's Word is really the truth. And we're getting pummeled day in and day out in our culture to believe the opposite. It's archaic. What's represented here is not up to date. It doesn't take into account the nuances of relationships that now exist. It doesn't take into how we've evolved in terms of our thinking. I mean, this is a real battle. And great men have struggled with this. Billy Graham, early on in his ministry, had a great struggle with whether the Bible was the Word of God. He had a friend beside him. They worked for Youth for Christ, and they would go around and do campaigns together. His friend went off to seminary and began to take in the higher critics and other theories of the Bible that were being taught there and began progressively to move away from believing that the Bible was the Word of God. And not only that, he over and over and over again urged Billy Graham to come along with him. So here's a close friend challenging Billy to let go of how he views the Bible and come into a more sophisticated and intellectual approach. This was a huge crisis of belief for Billy Graham, especially in light of the fact that his recent campaigns, in his words, were duds. Duds. And so he comes out to California and invited to do a campaign there and is in great struggle on what he is to do and how he is to hold in terms of his belief of the Bible. And his grandson writes this. One night he walked out into the woods in California and set his Bible on a stump. And he cried out, "Oh God, there are many things in this book I do not understand. There are many problems with it for which I have no solution. There are many seeming contradictions. There are some areas in it that do not seem to correlate with modern science. I can't answer some of the philosophical and psychological questions others are raising." And his grandson writes that his grandfather fell to his knees, and the Holy Spirit moved him. As Billy Graham said, "Father, I am going to accept this as your word by faith. And I'm going to allow faith to go beyond my intellectual questions and doubts, and I'll believe this to be your inspired word." And the rest is history, as they say. As Billy Graham based his whole ministry on a simple message that would transform the hearts of people. And if you notice, and you've ever heard his sermons over and over and over again, what does he say? The Bible says. The Bible says. The Bible says. It's the most often repeated phrase in all of his sermons. The Bible says. The Bible says. Friends, the Bible comes to stand in authority over all things. All things. Culture. My feelings. It comes to stand in authority over my observations and my interpretations of what I see. Tim Keller writes, "The Bible doesn't come to allow us to page through and decide the parts that we like and that we don't. That we're to allow the Bible to page through us, to decide what it likes and what it doesn't, and to decide where God wants to transform and change." So the Bible stands an authority over me, over culture, over the way that I'm viewing life. I don't put it at my disposal, it puts me at its. And this is the question, are we over the Bible in this way? Am I going to be ruled by my interpretations and allow the Bible to have a say-so when it lines up with how I'm thinking or how I'm feeling? Or am I going to allow the Bible to be over me, to inform my emotions, to transform my thinking on my own heart, on you, on what I see in this world? And am I going to come under its authority and allow it to have its way? This is the real question before we get to these two truths we're going to talk about that you have to answer and that you have to contend with. And there's no embarrassment about it. Let's talk about it. If you're in a point where you're struggling with whether this is really the Word of God. But beyond that, the Bible tells us two truths among many that help us stand. And I'm viewing these two truths as the right foot and the left. So when in this passage Paul tells us to stand, I feel like these two truths, and you're welcome to disagree with me, but these two truths are like a right foot and a left foot, preparing us both for our battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Two truths. Number one, God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. We're going to look at three verses under each. God's sovereignty. Let's look at that. Job 42:2. Now, it's important for us as we look at these verses, not only consider what it says, but who's saying it. It gives a tiny little context and doesn't change the meaning, of course, but it deepens what we read. Job 42. How many chapters are in the book of Job? 42. So this is at the end of the story. This is where God has led Job. And, of course, you know the story of Job, a man of great wealth, of great blessing in terms of multiple children and unity of family and just a wonderful life. And God brought him low. And he travels through a very, very much a wilderness experience. But here we are in verse 42. Where has God led Job? Job says, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted or frustrated. Nothing can stand in the way of your will, and I know that now. And before I may have said that because I was a God-fearer, but nothing in my life brought me to this deep conviction except what you led me through. And the conclusion that I'm coming to now is that you can do all things. You can bring a man up and you can take him down. And you can restore and you can give and you can take away. You can do all things, and nothing in this world can frustrate your will. Nothing stands opposed to it. In Daniel chapter 4, 35, all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. It's not as though God doesn't care for them. He's not saying He doesn't care, but in relationship to who He is and all that He brings to the table, all the peoples of the earth are regarded as what? Nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, "No, what have you done?" No one can frustrate the will of God, nor can they question its justice. Now, who's saying this? Nebuchadnezzar, who at the time was the most powerful man in the world. He used to go out on his palace porch and look over his kingdom and say, "Look at what I've done. Look at all the people that worship me." And God chose to bring him low to the point where he became as not like a man, the scriptures say. And then God restored him. And upon restoring him, this is his conclusion, that nothing stands in the way of God. Nothing can frustrate his will. That God does as he pleases. That's the very definition of being God, that he does as he pleases. With the powers of heaven, people of the earth, it doesn't matter. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" This was Nebuchadnezzar's conclusion upon him being restored. That I used to think I was all that, but I've come to realize that you are in control. And you can take a man from being a king to where he's eating grass like a cattle. And then you can restore him. You can bring him back. You can do all things. And then Ephesians chapter 1 that we looked at many months ago, in him we have attained an inheritance. Something has been done, having been predestined according to the what? Purpose of Him. Now, what does God do? He works out all things according to the counsel of His own will. Who's God going to get advice about how to rule the world? Himself. Who's God going to put in place His providence? That's how God enacts His sovereignty through creation and providence, His most holy, wise, powerful, preserving and governing of every creature and every action. Now, this is in the context of our salvation, but that important phrase, "to the purpose of Him who works out all things according to the counsel of His will." Now, this can be very unsettling. Let's admit it. This can be very unsettling. Even if you just open the paper or look at a news site for one day and look at all that's happening, this can be very, very unsettling. And we have to admit that. We have to admit that this does not make sense when we look at what's happening in our own hearts or in the world, in our own family. And that's why we have one foot steady on the truth of God's sovereignty, and the other foot steady on the truth of God's goodness. Because the two go hand in hand. Sovereignty without goodness is what? Terrifying, right? If we just believe God's sovereign, but we don't know He's good, that's scary. If we know that God is good, but He's not sovereign, it's nice, but it makes Him impotent. It makes Him ineffective. It doesn't build trust that he can actually come through, that He can actually do. But the two are powerful. And the two are like a ballast that holds a ship steady. And it's like the right foot and left. here in this picture of a person, a soul won by God, battling God's sovereignty, that you are at work, that nothing can frustrate, and that you are good, and that you work good. Number two, God's goodness. God's sovereignty, number one. Number two, God's goodness. Psalm 107:1. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. This is the definition of the character of God. It's not just describing a little bit about Him. God is good. He is good, and His love endures forever, one of the fruits of His goodness. Psalm 34:8, there's an invitation. You're doubting? You wonder? Taste and see. Put Him to the test, in a sense. Taste and see that what? The Lord is good. Blessed is the man that finds refuge in Him. You know, in the Old Testament, blessed means nearness to God. I mean, and the benefits that come with that, but at its heart, it means nearness to God. It means intimacy. How close is the man who takes refuge in God? He is good. And then Romans 8:28, not only is He good, but He does good. And this verse that we pass over so simply because we've heard it so many times is a bedrock for our faith. We dare not pass it over and say, I've heard that so many times. And we know, do we? And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. So we stand on one foot on the sovereignty of God and go, okay, you're God. You can do all things. No one can hold back your hand or even question how you do it. But I'm also believing that you're good and that you work good, that good is part of your character, and good is what flows from you to those who find refuge in you. I'm believing that. By faith, I'm doing that. And that's where it comes a lot when we experience what we do in this life. That our faith is a faith. It is not a wish. It is not a vain hope. It is a faith. We have some substance to it, but it is a faith. Elizabeth Elliot, who you know, was married to Jim Elliot in the 1950s. He, along with a number of friends, went to Ecuador to bring the gospel to an unreached people called the Aka Indians. You know the story. It was pasted all over at that time, and it endures to even today. If you haven't read the biographies, I would invite you to do so. Jim and his friends were killed as they landed and began to interact with the Aka Indians there. And of course, you know the story of his wife, who then went back to the village after everything calmed down and brought the gospel to them. And the tribe, of course, converted to Christianity, and all the wonderful stories that happened there. Well, she wrote this in an epilogue to the book Through the Gates of Splendor, 27 years after Jim's death. So this is a long time. So recognize what's happening. She has traveled through very difficult and dark moments with her husband being murdered. And this is many, many years removed as she's looking back and able to have the benefit of time and wisdom, God's own work in her heart to write these things. And listen what she says about God's goodness and sovereignty. She writes this: we all know that time and again in history of the Christian church, the blood of martyrs has been its seed. So we are tempted to assume a simple equation here. Five men died. This will mean X number of Aka Christians. Perhaps so. Perhaps not. Cause and effect are in God's hands. Is it not part of faith simply to let them rest there? God is God. I dethrone Him in my heart if I demand that He act in ways that satisfy my idea of justice. It is the same Spirit that taunted, "If thou be God, then come down from the cross." There is belief. There is even rebellion in the attitude which said, God has no right to do this to five men unless... dot, dot, dot. We are not always sure where the horizon is. The one who laid earth's foundations and settled its dimensions knows where the lines are drawn. And He gives all the light we need for trust and for obedience. See, it's not so simple to her either, is it? In fact, it's very hard, even as she looks back 27 years later. And she says, God is God, period. If I come to Him and demand or think, okay, I'm happy that happened, if you do this, no one can hold back His hand or what? Say to Him, what have you done? I'm questioning how He's gone about His sovereignty. She says, we have no right. We have no right in this. Because He's given us what? Light. What is the light He's given us? He's given us truth of His sovereignty, and He's given us the truth of His goodness to stand on. And that is enough. When all life around seems confusing and we cannot interpret rightly and our emotions take over, do we bring those under the truth of God or do we allow them to rule? When our culture is bombarding us to compromise in a belief that we know is to the harm of people, will we allow that to rule over us or will we come under the truth of the Lord? She goes on to say, God never withholds from His child that which His love and wisdom call good. How He defines it, His love and wisdom call good. God's refusals are always merciful, severe mercies at times, but mercies all the same. God never denies us our heart's desire except to give us something better. Faith's most severe tests come not when we see nothing, but when we see a stunning array of evidence that seems to prove our faith in vain. So friends, one, do you believe that God's Word is God's Word? Eternal truth for all peoples at all times and all cultures. And within that, do I rest upon His sovereignty and how He chooses to rule, all the while informed by the goodness that's behind it, even when things look confusing? We have to know the truth, friends. We have to know it so deeply and hold it in such a precious way that we're able to pull this out. This is our belt. This is what holds us together. This is what keeps us from falling apart. I mean, if we didn't believe in these two things, we would be undone. We would feel like there's complete chaos in this world and no one is on the throne. And we agree with Elizabeth Elliot when she says that this is when faith matters. Not when we see nothing, but when we see everything around us doesn't make sense. And that it would prove our faith in vain. Maybe this is where the Lord's leading us in this time and in this place in our world. Back to Him. Back to this question of, God, is this right? Is this true? And will I come under it? And will I allow it to, not me to search out its pages, but for its pages to search out me? Which gets us to point two. Live the truth. This is where it comes to. It's not simply enough. It's not simply enough to know it, but rather I've got to employ it. I've got to make use of it. That's why Paul tells us to put it on. To put on the armor. To take this belt and to tighten it another notch so that it can hold me together and hold my thoughts together. And we're to take our scattered clothing. I mean, that's what a belt did. These soldiers most of the time would wear a large tunic when there was peacetime, but when war, they'd gather it up. There'd be no way whatsoever that they'd run into a battle with the tunic flying all over the place. It would trip them up, or somebody take that tunic, put it over their head and gut them. I mean, they would never do that at all. We do this daily. We walk in and out of a day with no sense that we're in a battle, and our tunic's flying left and right, and we're allowing it to rule us. We have no sense of God's truth being born in our mind. Our wrong thoughts, our scattered clothing, our disjointed beliefs, our experiences that have made us jaded and cold, we allow them to rule, don't we? We allow them to have the sway of our will instead of God's Word. We become confused and despairing in light of our interpretations, indifferent and self-centered and protective. So Paul's instruction is to gather them up. Under what? Under God's truth. To gather them up. Every one of them. Every experience, misguided thought, we're to gather them up. And if we're stumbling over our feet, living aimlessly and anxiously, then we know the belt is not fastened aright. So the question is not simply how thoroughly am I studying the Scripture, but how thoroughly am I letting the Scripture study me? Am I coming before God with temptations in my heart and saying, God, they look more attractive than you. They look more settling than you. They give me a sense of control, security. And God, I want to follow it. I want to go after it. Am I allowing the Scriptures to study me? Dawson Trotman was the founder of the Navigators. He's married to a woman named Leela. They had their fifth child and found out upon birth that their child would be mentally undeveloped all his life. And it changed him. This is all in his biography called Dawes. Up until that point, he was a fairly rigid man, very calculated. Harsh would be too strong, but he led a very disciplined life, and he expected those around him in his ministry to do so as well. It says this experience changed him totally. It made him more patient and understanding. But when they found out at birth that their son would be this way, they both sat there and claimed Psalm 115, verse 3. But our God is in heaven and He does whatever He pleases. That's what they said. 10 years later, they're having a lake day. And Dawson, at the end of a long day, decided to go on another boat ride with whoever wanted to go. As they were riding, the boat tipped and one girl who couldn't swim fell out. He jumped out and swam under her, paddling underwater the whole time to hold her up while they could come around and rescue them. By the time they got back, they rescued her, and he had sunk down and passed. His wife was not far away, and they went to her and said, "He's gone. He's gone." And they were crying and, of course, very upset. She said, "Our God is in heaven, and He does whatever He pleases." Now, I studied psychology, and I would bet you that 9 out of 10 psychologists would say, that's a mental break. That's someone who's not in touch. That's someone who's refusing to face what's in front of them. I say no. I say this person was someone who had already been through the fire of great suffering and challenge and had come out on the other end seeing that God is sovereign and that God is good, and that this verse was the most appropriate truth she could bring to bear at the moment. Our God is in heaven, and He does whatever He pleases. I believe He's good, but He's also sovereign, and I don't understand it. Yes, I wish I had my husband here right now. But God is in heaven, and He does whatever He pleases. Putting on the armor is saying, I trust You. I don't trust myself. When we put on the armor, when we fasten the belt of truth, what we're saying is, I abandon any hope I have in my own intellect or experience to bring to bear on this day. I put You on. You are my truth. And You have won me this truth by the cross of Your Son, Jesus. And I wear Him today. I rest under His sovereignty and I rest under His goodness. And I'll allow my own heart to sit under that. But so often we use our own armor, don't we? Our common sense, or platitudes and cliches that don't make a difference. Time will heal. Look at all the good you've done. These things might sound good in the moment, but they're not redemptive. They are not the gospel. We would put on God's truth. Gone is the humility that Phil mentioned in Isaiah 6. Woe is me. This abandonment of who we are. That's gone, isn't it? Your Better Life Now, one of the most popular Christian books over the last few years, lies. Lies. Put that away. Pick up the Scriptures and Pilgrim's Progress to help you get a sense of what's at stake here in the battle that we're in. Let me reference Lamentations 3. Lamentations, the word, the book coming from the word lament, which means what? A cry. And this is not a happy, joyous cry, but one from a point of great despair and suffering. It was written during the, or in light of the Babylonian captivity. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. My people are gone. Our city is ransacked. We're taken prisoner, and our leaders have all left or been killed or made a show of in front of mighty Babylon. All that is before me. That's what I see. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. What is the writer doing? Battling. Battling, as we're called to in Ephesians 6. He's taken that belt and he is fastening it another notch and saying, I will not be moved when all before me tells me different. Look at, he's speaking truth to himself. Yet this I call to mind. And that's where it starts. The mind informs the emotions, which informs the will. That's how it travels. So often we're ruled by the emotion, not bringing truth into it and bypassing that transforming point where truth comes and informs our mind, which then informs my emotions and then informs my will. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed, for His compassions never fail. Oh yeah? Where are your people now? There's smoke coming from the center of the city. How can you say this? Because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed, for His compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. How odd to sing a song like this in the middle of suffering. And then verse 24, I say to myself, I'm not going to listen to myself. I say to myself, I'm going to inform myself. The Lord is my portion. If everything else has been taken away, it's nothing, because You are my reward. You are my portion. You can take it all. Take the city. Take our leaders. Take my family. You are my portion. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for Him. The Lord is good to those who hope is in Him. To the one who seeks Him, it is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. He's battling. He's battling in the way that we're called to battle with this truth. This is a very important matter for us, friends. To be able to say, there are confusing things in here that I don't fully understand. And it's being challenged left and right in a very heightened way in our time right now. And I'm prone to shrink back. I'm prone to say, I don't believe it. But I'm choosing to come under it. I'm choosing to allow it to be my truth and for that no longer to be me. You are my truth. And I want to battle like this writer here in Lamentations battle and say, yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. I say to myself, yet all these things, I'm bringing these truths to bear. So in conclusion, let me pass on this application. Four statements that I'm inviting you to take. If you want to commit them to memory, I think they'll help you. It's not the Word of God, but it's truths that reflecting that. It'd be nice to have an accompanying truth from the Scriptures that would be here, but this is simply a summary. And here it is. Number one, what am I going to call to mind? What am I going to say to myself? Number one, God's sovereignty reigns over all things at all times. I'm going to say that to myself. Number two, God's purpose for me is good. Number three, God's word to me is the final right answer. God's word to me is the final right answer. Not what I'm hearing for myself and not what I'm hearing out there. God's word to me will be the final right answer. And then finally, God's grace to me is sufficient. And I want you to read grace as comfort, and I want you to read grace as strength. God's grace to me, yes, it can comfort me, but grace is also strength, our support. I adapted this. I don't want you to think this was totally original for me. I adapted this from an article called Basics for Pressured Believers, but I made it our own, put a little twist of Christ community in there. Maybe this is the way we can battle this week. To take these truths, those verses that we mentioned, to be able to stand with our left foot and right foot on the basis of God's sovereignty and goodness and be able to battle. And we find that God is actually growing us. He's changing us inside because we're coming under His truth. Be transformed, therefore, by the what? Renewing of your mind. He's transforming me by His truth, and therefore that impact is coming down. I'm realizing there's influence, there's impact, and instead of being battered back, I'm seeking to bring renewal and hope to the arenas that I'm in, my family and other things. This is where we want it to go for God's sake, for the sake of His name in this world. Lord, help us. Let's pray. Father, it's so good to revisit stabilizing truths. You tell us to tighten the belt. And there are many truths, but these two seem to be ones that are bedrocks for the Christian. And so, Lord, I pray that we would wrestle with the question of, do we believe that the Bible is really Your Word? And that You would lead us to an honest pursuit of that question so that it can be settled. Not saying it can't revisit, but that we're battling even for that. We don't dismiss our intellect. Rather, we apply it even more. But God, would you lead us to that conviction, not simply by word, but really deeply, that we believe this is Your word, that it is a treasure to us, that it is our bread that we can't be sustained without. And Father, then to take on the truths so that we can battle these fronts that we have. The battle of self is so strong. I bet the devil never even bats an eye at me because self is such a battle. But the world, the onslaught of culture, and then the devil himself, these things, Lord, may the truth that You're in control and that You're good help us to be stable and ready. Help us, Lord, to do like the writer of Lamentations. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. I will say to myself these things. Lord, would You lead us to that discipline, to that practice. And Lord, as we take communion, we see once again our Savior Jesus, who has won for us salvation, and we come once again under Him, under His loving lordship, under His loving rule. And so, Lord, in these moments, would Your Spirit continue to work for Your sake? As you continue to pray and as we prepare, I invite everyone who has a confession, clear confession of Jesus, to come, because this is Your table. And You take the bread and the cup, and I would ask that You would hold it so that we can all take it together as a church family. So let's continue to seek the Lord.